There was no party. There was no celebration. There was no parade. And even though the disciples had seen Jesus, his hands and his sides, and I assume his feet, they still huddled in fear behind locked doors. They weren't gathered outside or on a nice fire in a cemetery adjacent to their homes, singing, "Up from the grave he arose with a mighty power of his foes." They weren't singing at all, for they were afraid. Pacing in stunned silence in their small room, wondering, was the rumor that Mary had given to them, was it credible? Was it real news or fake news? Was Mary off on her meds and just delusional? This past Friday, a few of us had the wonderful opportunity to reenact the skit from John 20 with Cumberland Vista. And Margie, some of you know her, played Mary. Mary, you will recall, sat vigil outside the tomb for a couple days. She'd go home at night and come back in the morning. And of course, she was shocked when she came one morning and the stone had been rolled away. She thought there was a theft. I know all about that in my business. If you know Margie, who was playing Mary, she remembers everything, but not on Friday night. Margie peered in the makeshift boiler room, which was the tomb. There were two angels in the tomb, Brian and Jimmy, and a nice light shone behind them as if it was a real tomb. And Margie even saw the ketchup on Terry's hand. Terry was playing Jesus. And when she went back to tell the disciples, I said, "Margie, what did you see?" She said, "Nothing." "Nothing?" "Nothing." And so I went off of the script, and it's not in your Bible. I said, "Margie, can you go back again and go look inside the tomb?" And so she did. And she came back a second time, and I said, "Margie, didn't you see two angels in the tomb?" "Yes." "Didn't you see linen cloths folded?" "Yes." "Didn't you see Jesus?" "Yes." You know, I wonder if Margie, like the real Mary, was somewhat overwhelmed with emotions, that she was dazed, sort of stunned, numb by what she had just seen, these angels in dazzling white, her Savior, who she was mourning, alive. Later that evening, the disciples again are huddled in fear. Jesus, the Messiah, in whom they had put all their hopes and their dreams, was nailed to a cross. He wasn't mostly dead. He wasn't slightly alive. He was all dead. The windows thus were locked, the doors as well. But then the story continues, and Jesus somehow miraculously breaks through their rebar-enforced hurricane-proof bunker and breaks into their hushed silence, and imagining that they would be scared out of their wits, he says, "Peace to you." They could see his nail-pierced hands, the jagged tear in his side, and seeing, they believed. but it didn't last long. The story says that a week later, these folks who had seen Jesus are still huddled and afraid behind locked doors. Why? I was bothered by that. Why? If you were around when I went to visit an Orthodox Jewish synagogue a few years ago in Pittsburgh, I went there for their synagogue service. And then I had a glimpse as to why Jesus had no chance. And neither did the disciples. For in this synagogue, and yes, I had to put on a yarmulke first, there was this big room. And I'm a little bit off on my slides, but we'll get there. There was this big room, and these rabbis, all with their prayer shawls and their yarmulkes on, before the service started, an hour before the service started, they were reciting the Psalms out loud, all 150 of them. In my Bible, that's 84 pages of small print. Just quietly mumbling to themselves, standing mostly to stay awake and rocking back and forth. And then when they came time in the service for them to take the Torah out of the ark and to march the Torah around, lifting high overhead, every kid, every adult would come and kiss it because they held it in such high esteem, such high honor, to kiss the Torah. Jesus had no chance. For Jesus, what he was doing was spitting on the sacred tradition from Moses. He healed on the Sabbath. You don't do that. He was calling God his Father. A mere man saying he's equal with God, saying he's the living bread. Having them look in a mirror at their own shortcomings when by law, polity said, you know what we do to people like that? We stone them, saying that he and the Father are one. Jesus had no chance. In the confession of faith from a Jewish perspective, Jesus was a blasphemer. Yeah, he did some good things. He healed the blind, he healed the demon-possessed, but he broke too many rules. And by breaking rules, the Jews felt that he was unbalancing the society that God created. God created us this way. And when you break the rules, you're ungluing this sacred tradition, our hierarchy. Now we're on to the Eagles fans. All right, are we back to Eagles fans? All right. You're going to remember a few months ago that the Eagles started winning game after game. And as they did, like with most sports teams, their fan base grew. And the sale of Eagles jerseys and t-shirts and decals soared. And as they played in and won the Super Bowl, it seemed that everybody was an Eagles fan. Well, except Steeler fans. We were rooting against New England, not for Philadelphia. But even for that day, we took one for Pennsylvania. Yay, it's a Pennsylvania team. We all want to be associated with winners. We want to join the parade of the victors. We want to be number one. It's a natural thing. But we equally don't want to be associated with a loser. The disciples knew that in the world's eyes, they had sided with a good-for-nothing loser. The ruling authorities had their way. What do we do with this dangerous terrorist? We do what we should do. We kill him. And so the disciples were obviously naturally afraid. And it probably didn't help that when the disciples were huddled in their room and one of them had one of those smartphones, they were Googling the key words that Jesus had said while he was with them for about 3 years. And these got the most hits. If they persecute me, they will persecute you. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, if anyone who kills you will think they're doing a service to God. A time is coming when you will be scattered, each to your own home. The world hates you. No wonder they were still afraid. What about you and me? If you don't know, you and I live in extremely privileged, if not violent, society. I don't have to be afraid to say I'm a Christian. I'm not afraid to tell others about how I came to faith. In fact, when I was in college, my job in the Commonwealth doesn't persecute me for being a faithful person. In fact, I'm hired to make sure our inmates are able to practice their faith. When I go to the gym, which I do, I know it doesn't look like it, but I often wear this shirt. It says, "You are one in Christ Jesus." It's a shirt when I lived in Pittsburgh, and we were a mostly white church, and we teamed up with a black Baptist church. And since none of us could do the whole marathon, unlike several of you, we did the relay. And we proudly wore these shirts. In the gym, no one gives me weird looks. I've been going there, well, I just started last month. No one says, "Do you really believe that?" I'm not afraid to invite someone to church, and I'm certainly not afraid to distribute barbecue flyers or FunFest flyers to my neighbors. And by the way, there are 3 flyers in most of your mailboxes for the barbecue. I invite you to do the same. So I'm not afraid about being a Christian in this country, but it doesn't mean that I sometimes aren't paralyzed by my fears. And so I'm going to take a risk this morning and talk about something that hit me personally, and I'm sure hit you too as well. A couple months ago, I found myself really in a state of emotional paralysis. While some of us were sharing cards with our honeys and chocolate or stealing them, on February 14th, a 19-year-old went on a shooting spree, a hunting expedition, someone said, at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School. I don't think I need to remind you. A day after Parkland, on February 15th, a sergeant at one of our correctional facilities was talking to an officer at the desk, just leaning over, when out of the clear blue, an inmate went back and punched him so hard it knocked him to the ground, and he began to pummel him, his head hitting repeatedly the floor. He was to die 11 days later from his injuries. For those days after those tragic and senseless events, I really felt paralyzed. Similarly, perhaps, as the disciples did, I was overwhelmed with sorrow for each victim as their pictures would flash on the screen and a commentator would say a little bit about them. I'm disturbed in our country where violence is as commonplace as going through a drive-through. I didn't know what to do. I felt there was nothing I could do. But then something changed. As students and parents began to take to the airways and the streets, as the town hall was organized and as students courageously took to the microphones and cameras, I decided that evening that before they're finished, I'm going to at least stand up for what I believe, and I'm going to write to my elected officials. And I had to search for their addresses because I had not done this in years. And I decided to write to them on behalf of those who were no longer with us. Not just on behalf of those slaughtered at Parkland, but on behalf of those slaughtered at Columbine, Virginia Tech, West Nickel Mines, Fort Hood, Sandy Hook Elementary, Aurora, Colorado, San Bernardino, California, Charleston, South Carolina, Orlando, Florida, Las Vegas, the First Baptist Church in Sutherland Springs, Texas. While their voices had been silenced, I still had mine. And as I put those letters in the mail, yeah, it cost me a whole $250. I started feeling like I had done something, and I was standing in solidarity with my friends. Now, I am not naive. I haven't gotten any replies to those letters, nor to the five I sent when there was a shooting in Maryland. I receive many, many letters from inmates. I do not have time to answer every letter that an inmate writes me, and they usually sit on a pile until I squeeze out a late Friday afternoon and try to write a few back. I don't know if anything's going to happen with those letters, if they'll be read, if they'll do anything, but that wasn't important. What was important is that I stood up for what I believe. And I didn't say, there's nothing I can do. Yes, I can. I acted. The world in which we live is quite different from that of Mary Magdalene and Simon Peter and John and Thomas. But strangely, this world is also the same. It was a mess then. And you don't have to look at much news today to know that it's a mess now. That hasn't changed. And sometimes the mess can get us down, and it certainly can get me down. But that's not where the story of John's gospel ends. In fact, Jesus enters right into their fear and says, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Terry on Friday night, who was playing Jesus, did this. I don't know if that's what it was. But receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. So Jesus comes into their and our messy, chaotic, and unpredictable world where there are bus crashes, there's gas leaks while people are on vacation, there's shootings. But he equips us with His Spirit. And Jesus says, "As I have been sent from my Father, by my Father, so I send you." Where is God sending us? Is God sending us here, hey, everyone, come up the hill, whether it's for the spring fling or fun fest or worship, come up here, this is where I'm going to send you? I don't think so. Jesus says, leave your places of comfort. Even leave this beautiful sanctuary, and it is beautiful. Leave the hill and go. And go into your communities down the hill and witness to my way of peace. If any of you have talked with me for a while, and certainly the college class knows, children's church knows, I fake it at Cumberland Vista, I don't have a whole lot of answers. Life continues to be a great sacred mystery for me. But there are certain things that I do believe. I do believe, without a doubt, that the same Jesus who overcame the tomb that Margie peered into in that boiler room has overcome the principalities and powers of darkness in our world. And I believe that in the end, it's God and not the powers of evil that will reign supreme. And that I am called, whether I like it or not, to go and be sent by God into our messy and terribly violent world. Do I just get discouraged sometimes? Yeah, I guess I'm human too. Am I sometimes overcome with tears as I pray for yet another victim? Yeah. But that's where you, the church, come in. I'm privileged to be a part of a church family here at Slate Hill, where I can see Jesus with my own eyes, in spite of that which I see in the world. I'm going to give you a few examples, and they are not exhaustive. For me, I see Jesus when I see folks like Bill and Pat and Ed White, busted ankles and all, faithfully reporting to church almost without fail the Friday evenings before our chicken barbecues, and they're in the back, wrapping those potatoes, 850 of them, thank you, Roger, while others are quietly packing cookies in the other room. For me, that's seeing Jesus. I see Jesus when our church receives a check, an unexpected check, in the mail from one of the guests with special needs who attended the spring fling. We didn't charge anything. But why did she see the check, send the check? Because she felt so loved and accepted by you, those who volunteered and gave of their time. I see Jesus when I see folks from our church going to New Hope Ministries to serve the poor, whether stocking pantry shelves, checking the expiration dates, Ira, or singing Christmas carols with our vulnerable elderly neighbors. I always see Jesus when God's followers serve the poor. I see Jesus in the childlikeness of our Cumberland Vista friends who accept me and everyone else that comes there with our baggage and all, with smiles, with hugs. They're just glad to see us. They don't judge. I see Jesus when church members gather around tables or campfires, and this picture was hard to find, and honestly share with each other how their experiences have shaped how they view the scriptures and how scriptures have shaped their experiences, including what it means to be a church and in Christian community with diverse views. I see Jesus when I catch Paul Zimmerman with the love of Jesus in his heart, and when no one's looking, tinkering to make a church door close properly, or to fix a sewing machine before it's shipped to Tanzania, or to fix the overhead projector that I still use in children's church For those of you under 20, I'll show you what an overhead projector is. Or when I see Janet warmly greeting newcomers as she so graciously did today when they first enter the foyer. For me, Jesus is real when I see our college and our youth ask the hard questions. They challenge us by their perceptions, their observations. They want so much for all of God's children to be welcome in his place. Seeing, for me, is believing. Seeing and experiencing God at work through your hands and your sides, I too believe. Amen.